you're just tuning on in to our broadcast, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and you might want to check out and see which one comes in better for you, because each one has strong areas and weaker areas in this locale. These are the services of First Baptist Church of Petoskey. We are a regular Baptist church. We strive for neither legalism nor license. Let's go ahead and we'll open our time with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, guide us now as we look into your word, as we understand better who you are and who we are, what the Bible is all about. We pray, Heavenly Father, for everyone in this building, everyone listening in right now, everyone who will be tuning in later, we pray, bless their hearts with your concepts. Amen. So let me read you an article. I know that you came to have an article read to you, right? But this is out of one of the magazines that I get, by Pamela Perillo. I grew up in the 1960s in one of the many daisy chain suburbs surrounding Los Angeles. Seven of us, two adults and five children, struggled for living space in a tiny two-bedroom rental house. My father worked on an assembly line during the day. My mother worked nights as a waitress. Our family was hardworking, but the foundation was dysfunctional, a house built on sinking sand. The Bible, church, and religion were completely unknown to us. My mother was a pill popper. I don't know what she took or where she got them, but she was always looking for sleeping pills when she came home in the morning and something to get her going when she left for work in the evening. Whether down or up, she had a fiery temper and would spank us with whatever implement came to hand. I always felt that she cared the least for me. I think that feeling was the lead domino in a spiraling loss of self-esteem. One day, when I was nine, she abruptly ran off with the cook where she worked. Perhaps she'd have contacted us if it hadn't been for a car wreck that killed her shortly after that. Dad, who had never had more than a social drink, rapidly found solace in alcohol. One morning, I awoke to find him molesting me. He and my brothers were able to convince the police that I was only having a bad dream. That was the last straw for me. I felt isolated and unloved by a mother who had abandoned me, a father who had molested me, and siblings who didn't care about me. So at age 10, I ran away from home, only to be picked up as a runaway. For 3 years, my life was a vicious, recurring cycle. Running away from foster homes, being picked up like a stray dog, and being sent back to juvenile hall. All told, I stayed in 8 foster homes. Some were nice, but you weren't allowed to stay in those you liked because you might become too attached. Most gave you food and water and little else. While I was in juvenile hall, I learned about drugs from the older girls. It's a great way to forget your problems, they said. This was the 60s, and California was becoming a major narcotics hub. Little was known about the dangers of drugs, and they were easy to obtain. When I was high on the drug Seconal, commonly called Reds, my poor self-image disappeared. I was one of the gang, the other users. I was accepted, and I had friends. At age 13, I met Sammy, who was 19. We crossed the border into Mexico, and we married in a quickie fashion. To get closer to Sammy and his drug of choice, heroin, I began taking it myself. Sammy and I had a beautiful little daughter who died as an infant. After he went to prison, I delivered his twins, but only one survived. I never saw him again. To support my habit and my son, I danced at a strip joint. Needing money, because addiction is not cheap, I teamed up with a man named Mike Riddle. to rob one of his customers. Fleeing California with Mike and his wife, we hitchhiked to Houston, where we were picked up by a stranger who needed help to move into his new home. High on PCP, we murdered him and his friend, stole his money, and left for Colorado. Our trio was staying in a seedy hotel in Denver when I realized that I could no longer withstand the emotional upheaval. I confessed to the police, and they extradited me to Texas, where I had been indicted in absentia for capital murder. A swift trial followed, and then a verdict of death by lethal injection. During my daily high in California, I had often said, "Let me die with a needle in my arm." Now, it will come to pass. So what do you say to Pamela? She's ruined her life. She has nothing. She has terrible guilt. She's condemned to death. What do you say to her? Some churches would say to her, "Hey, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy." She's in prison for life. Some churches would say to her, "Hey, you can do anything you want because God doesn't care." She tried that, and that ended her up in prison. Some churches would say to her, "Hey, you just got to keep God's rules. You should wear a dress every day and never eat pork." What do we say to Pamela? We don't say those silly things, do we? Oh, yes, we do. There are churches today who say those silly things because they have not interacted with the Bible. They have given up on the Bible. Remember with me that here in 2 Peter, boy, my notes blew away, eh? Well, we can read it. We can read it in 2 Peter chapter 2. What does Peter think about people that talk to Pamela and give them nonsense? Chapter 2, verse 3. "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, then he will deal with them." But Bert, look at, come down, verse 12. "But these are brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they don't understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. They are spots and blemishes in your communion services, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin." Who is he talking about? He is not talking about the Roman Gentiles outside the church. He is talking about the pastors inside the church. He's talking about the deacons and the Bible teachers and the evangelists inside the church who have sold their souls for money. Because they want a bigger church, they have removed all of the things that God would say to people, and they have a message of "you can do it," or a message of "you can have it," or a message of "just follow our rules and we'll agree with you, we'll accept you." Peter was ticked. Peter was angry. Peter was offended. He had terrible things to say to them. If you read all of chapter 2, he is angry with them. License and selfishness caused Pamela's problems. The church has no right to offer her selfishness now as a solution for her problems. Churches must tell people the truth about this life, the next life, God, sin, and themselves, or they are simply making merchandise of people, trying to get them in the door so that they can make more money. The pastor can make more money. And the members can have more status. We can judge a church by the topics that it will not address ever. I was talking with Nathan about a very large church in Grand Rapids, and I asked him, how in the world does he do that? And he said, he just never addresses anything that anybody can disagree with him on. That's the solution to the church's growth. That's the grease for the growth. We must realize that there are many church members who would do what Pamela's parents did and do practice what Pamela's parents practice because they have been taught so by their churches. The most important topic in the Bible is God. But there are some lesser topics that we also avoid that are still important. The dangers of the world are not as important as who God is, but they're still important. I was with a salesman this week, and you know, it was kind of difficult because everything I said was witty, and everything I said was wise. And, you know, just, you know, flattering me so that I'll buy what they're having to sell. But he really depressed me. He mentioned that he was a member of a local church, had grown up in the church, and then he said, have you ever been to my restaurant? And I said, well, no, what is it? And he said, it's the bar in such and such a place. That's not a restaurant, that's a bar. You sold alcohol to people. Your church never told you that selling alcohol to people is wrong? The Christians in your church never asked you what you were doing, creating a bar? That depressed me for a whole day, for two or three days. What are our churches doing, for heaven's sakes? And so I have researched alcohol. Let me just share with you just a few of the things that the Bible says. Whenever you talk to a Christian about alcohol in the Bible, they say a couple of little trite, silly things. They reveal that they've never studied it. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible, and if you want to know what Jesus thought about alcohol, you go to the Old Testament to find out what he thought. The Old Testament Hebrew distinguishes every sort of drink with a different word. Tirash means grape juice, and it is considered wine. Remember what Pharaoh's butler said? I squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup and handed him the wine. When we read about wine in the Bible, it's generally, if believers are drinking it, it is grape juice. It is not alcohol. Tirash is commended and used in sacrifices. Alcohol is cursed all the way through the Bible and forbidden in any sacrifice. In the New Testament, Greek was used, and it has one word for all kinds of drinks, koinos. It's just generic. It's like wine. You don't know what it means. And so let me just throw a couple of things at you through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Noah shamed himself through alcohol, and how many of us do that? Alcohol is behind 30% of all the crimes and abuses perpetrated in America. Let me say that again. Alcohol is behind 30% of all the crimes and abuses perpetrated in our country. But you will not hear that from churches. Alcohol was used to take advantage of others sexually. Habakkuk 2:15, a loose translation might be, candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. Alcohol was used to destroy people's health, Hosea 7:5. Alcohol was condemned by the prophets. Woe to them who are mighty to drink wine or strong drink. Alcohol was said to be a deceiver, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Alcohol is the source of error. They have erred through wine and strong drink or out of the way. Alcohol was forbidden to kings, Proverbs 31. Alcohol was forbidden to all believers, Proverbs 23. Alcohol was forbidden to priests, Leviticus 10:9. Have you ever read Leviticus chapter 10? You have the sons of Aaron offend God with their incense and immediately get blasted into cinders. And what's the very next thing? You better not drink alcohol when you're standing before me. What were they? They were drunk when they did that. Alcohol was forbidden to pastors, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The pastors are to be me, para, poinos, not around wine. Oh, but so are the deacons. They also are to be me, para, poinos, not around wine. Alcohol was allowed for medical purposes, Proverbs 31. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. What's he saying? I know that you don't drink alcohol, but right now while you're sick, you should take a little. He wouldn't have had to say that if Timothy was drinking it every day. It is grape juice, not alcohol, that was the picture that Christ shows for a picture of his blood at the Last Supper, because all of the Passovers could not have alcohol. No Bible passage ever teaches alcohol usage. You say, well, Jesus turned the water into wine. Yes, he turned it into tiros. He turned it into grape juice. He turned it into something that would bless people and make them happy and full of joy. He did not turn the water into something that would destroy them and make them sick. Alcohol destroys societies. In Russia, a nation of drinkers, alcohol cost that nation a third of its national product in 2012, just 6 years ago. It cost Russia $1 trillion. Because of people losing time off of work and people hurting other people and people being medicated and all of the crazy things people do. Alcohol was involved in 75% of Russia's murders. Alcohol was involved in 63% of their drownings. Alcohol was involved in 83% of their folk who died in a fire. Either they started the fire because they were drinking, or they were so drunk they couldn't get out of the building. Yet, our pastors, our priests, and our members drink and hand it to their kids to drink. As I've said before, if I took a group of 30 young people to Cedar Point for a week and I came back and said to the parents, three of your children are alcoholics, would the parents be impressed? Yet we know that 10% of all the people who drink alcohol will become alcoholics. And so a church of 200 that says to its people, go ahead and drink. I know this happens because when I was in Wakefield, one of the kids that I played basketball with said, yeah, we were at the Sunday school picnic last week, the church Sunday school picnic, and my pastor gave me a beer to drink with him at the church Sunday school picnic. A church of 200 who teaches their members to drink will create 20 alcoholics. Is that acceptable? A church of 200 who create 20 alcoholics will also create between 4 and 10 marijuana users. I couldn't find a percentage as such. But people who drink alcohol, smoke cigarettes, and take marijuana, smoke marijuana, are 266 times more likely than anyone else to use heroin. So a church of 200 that teaches its people to drink will create 20 alcoholics, 4 to 10 marijuana users, and I don't know how many heroin users. What are our churches thinking about? Well, it's not hard to understand. They're thinking about money. If we don't tell people that something will hurt them, they'll come to church. If we tell people that that will hurt them and their children, they won't come to church, and I will have less of a salary. That's not hard to figure out. I'm not throwing rocks at other denominations or other churches. I'm not. The college that I loved, that I attended, where I met my wife, where I realized that I should become a pastor, where I learned to study the Bible, where I saw men and women of commitment and fairness, my college, where I thanked the Lord I could send my children to learn the Bible and make Christian friends, became what they had always warned us about, neo-evangelical. And so they today sell heretical, anti-Bible books in their bookstore. They allow at least one professor to teach heresy. That Jesus was all wrong about the poor old Pharisees who were really great guys. He teaches that in his classes. I wrote the president, Mr. Skoll, and I said, you know, this is a real problem. This is the scripture. This is the Bible. He never wrote back. And then 2 weeks later, I saw why. Because they were going to have a seminar that people would pay to join off of that heresy, off of one of the teachers of that heresy, one of the former students there that I graduated a year behind. Why? Three times that president of that college was in the Grand Rapids Press for arguing with his college over his retirement and his salary. It's all about money. So what do we say to people like Pamela, who has destroyed her life with alcohol and drugs, whose parents destroyed their lives with alcohol and drugs? What do we say to Pamela? Oh, well, we take her to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we give her the Bible, which is our job. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Hold on! Wait a minute. What did Peter just say? Grace is for you. It isn't, Pamela, that your sin is okay. It's that your sin can be forgiven. That Jesus died on the cross for all of your sin. That when we accept Christ as our Savior, when we give up our sin, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, which we just studied on Thursday night at Bible study. And so we have forgiveness. We have a clean slate. Our history is right clear. We don't have to worry about guilt. We don't have to worry about shame, even if we are on death row, waiting for the needle. That's all over. That's all past because of grace, for God forgives us. But what else? So you can have peace. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about the next world. You don't have to worry about the people you've hurt. You don't have to worry about the things that you've done. God has forgiven you, and you can be at peace. How much? All those things can be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus. Not through license, not through legalism, and not through magic. We have a gospel to give people who have messed up their lives. We have a gospel to give people who are just starting their lives. We have a gospel to give people who are grumpy and stingy and mean because they don't know who God is. We'll start verse 2 again. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As His divine power, you can't do it yourself, the government can't do it, the state can't do it, no church can do it. As His divine power has given to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, not because we deserve it, but through grace, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you, Pamela, can be a partaker of the divine nature.
Amen.
You are not defined by your circumstances. Whether you're a billionaire, you are not defined by your circumstances. If you are red or yellow, black or brown, you are not defined by your circumstances. You are defined by your relationship with God, period. And that's the gospel that we take into prison to share with Pamela. Verse 5, but for this very reason, Pamela, giving all diligence, Pamela, you, Pamela, can add to your faith virtue. There in prison. You can add to your virtue knowledge. There in prison. You can add to your knowledge self-control. You can add to your self-control perseverance. You can add to your perseverance godliness. You can add to godliness brotherly kindness. You can add to your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound in your heart, Pamela, you will not be barren in prison sitting on death row. You will not be unfruitful. You will have fruit in here, Pamela. That's pretty wonderful stuff. Isn't the Bible great that we actually have a message for people that really need it? Why in the world would we spend any time on anything else? Well, let's pick it up again. While I waited in Houston to transfer to a woman's prison before my execution, a woman involved in prison ministry came to visit. This angel, this messenger of God, talked about Christ and His path to forgiveness. I was receptive. I was ready. And I was eager to hear more. Under her direction, I prayed the sinner's prayer. After 24 years of being tossed about like a dry chunk of dirt, God poured in the waters of life and began molding me for His purpose. After I was transferred to a prison in Huntsville, Texas, my angel from Houston still visited me. She brought me a Bible and did her Bible studies with me. It was only after a woman named Carla Faye Tucker arrived on Texas death row, not a missionary, an inmate who was about to die, that I grew to experience full confidence in my salvation. I tried to lead her to Christ myself, but God meant it to come from another source, a prison puppet show performed by Teen Challenge, along with a free Bible. Carla Faye's redemption was dramatic, remarkable, and the subject of movies. Her vocal commitment to Christ resounded through the world before she was executed. The message that we have for Carla and for Pamela is one of hope, but not hope in a system and not hope in stuff and fun, but hope in a God that loves them. If only Pamela's parents had been in the church, then they wouldn't have drank and cussed and swore and, oh, that's right. Churches teach people that it's okay to drink. How silly of me to forget. If only Pamela's parents had gone to a Bible-teaching church that shares the Bible and not philosophies and weird stuff, then maybe Pamela's parents would have learned to find peace, and they wouldn't have divorced, they wouldn't have done the drugs, they wouldn't have molested her. Pamela wouldn't have grown up with the terrible life that she had. Shall we give up doctrine to grow our church? That's a question. What do you think? Shall we give up doctrine to grow our church? We're pretty sure we won't do that, aren't we? Shall we refuse to warn Pamela's parents about the dangers of sin? We shall refuse to do that. We will warn them. Shall we tell our members that whatever they want to do is okay as long as they really like it? We will not do that. When I get to heaven and God asks me, Casey, did you tell the truth? I want to be able to say, yeah, I told the truth. I told the whole truth. When I get to heaven and God asks me, Casey, did you care about people's real needs? Or did you care about your salary, your car, your cottage? I hope I can say, God, I cared about their needs more than that silly stuff. Jesus said, what will you give for your soul? Well, let me ask you, what will you give for someone else's soul? You don't tell Pamela's parents that it's okay to sin because it makes more money for you. You give the whole counsel of God because that is what will help them. You teach them the Bible because that shows them who God is. Christians, shall we make money instead of meeting people's needs? Shall we go fishing instead of meeting people's needs? Shall we go golfing or bowling or hunting instead of meeting people's needs? God forbid. Let me ask you, what is sucking up your time that you have no purpose, no usefulness to anybody around you? There are Pamela's and Pamela's parents around you right now. You can read them about, you can read about them in the newspaper every doggone week. The people who know the truth must tell the people without the truth, or they will never hear it. It's up to the churches to lead. It's up to the pastors to lead. It's up to the deacons to lead. But it's up to the members as well to be faithful to God and care about the people around us. Heavenly Father, we lift up all these folk who are listening today. May they understand the point of the gospel, the point of the message today. It is the gospel will meet our needs. The gospel will change lives. The gospel will feed our hearts. Your love is what we are desperate for. Our connection to you is what we are desperate for. Help us to remember that. Help us to think about the poor folk around us. Every week they face their problems without the Bible, and every week they face their problems without a church or without a Bible teaching church. Heavenly Father, give us grace that we may be merciful to the people around us and care about their souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Come.